The Holy Gospel according to Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read?" The man answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered right. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when the Samaritan saw him, he had compassion and went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace to you and peace in the name of Jesus. Amen. "So just who is my neighbor?" questions the man. Sounds like a problem for Mr. Rogers. Something that would have been seen on television a couple of decades ago now. A gracious man, Mr. Rogers, who shaped the lives of so many, who taught hospitality and welcome and graciousness, and taught what it means to be a neighbor. And on one level, that works with this particular story from Jesus, and it has worked for a long time. The story of the Good Samaritan. But I want to take a step back because of its familiarity. And starting with the title. You know, the Bible didn't come with titles. Those were added in later, like the chapters and verses. They were just long letters or long stories humans down the line have cut and subdivided. And this has really rearranged the way we approach these stories. And so in every Bible printed for the last couple of decades, it's been the Good Samaritan. And already we are making assumptions. We come to that word good with a preconceived notion of what that means, and it already influences how we think of the Samaritan. So let's simply think of this as the parable of the Samaritan. And for anybody in the ancient world, in Israel, Palestine at that time, people of the Jewish faith, that would have set their teeth on edge. A parable about a Samaritan. As I said a couple of weeks ago, the Samaritans and the Jewish people are actually cut from the same cloth. They come from the same covenant. It wasn't until the Babylonians disrupted everything in 587 and 10 years later in 597 of BCE or BC that we get the fracturing and the breaking of relationships. In 597, the Babylonians come in and take out a small portion, mostly the priestly class, the aristocrats, those with wealth, and exile them to Babylon. 10 years later, they come back and destroy the temple and level everything. But a majority of folks stay behind. Those who had been exiled continue to practice their religion as best they can while in exile. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel attest to this. But what of those who remain? Well, they pick up the pieces. They move from Jerusalem and set up another temple. They start worshiping on another mountain. But they're still interpreting Torah. They're still expecting a Messiah. But by the time we get to Jesus and his disciples, a parable about a Samaritan would have been met with anxiety, frustration. And so it becomes the perfect foil for Jesus to use for talking about what it means to be neighbor and what it means to respond to need in the world around us. Another thing that happened when we broke these stories down and gave them chapter and verse and title was that we missed the context and we started to lose the tension that is strung throughout the whole narrative. And so when we come to a story like this, we forget completely the Sermon on the Plain that Jesus gave at the beginning of his ministry. We forget the foundation of his teaching. We forget after his sermon in the synagogue where he evokes Isaiah and calls for release and liberation and restored sight, that he calls disciples and teaches. And those teachings are radical. Those teachings flip things upside down, and he does some familiar things, blessings and woes in Luke. But instead of the beatitude, Luke focuses Jesus' statement on four blessings. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the persecuted. Now, these are not human actions. These are not moral absolutes that Jesus is talking about. These are statements from God. This is how God sees the world. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, which is a flip upside down of how the world worked. Socially, economically, even religiously, even for the Jewish people, this would have flipped things upside down. Blessed are you who are poor? That's not how God works. God blesses those who work hard and bless themselves. And if you're poor, then something happened. You did something wrong to deserve that punishment. But no, says Jesus, blessed are you. It's the fourth one that I want to focus on, the persecuted, because our Samaritan friends fall right into that category. In their Hatfield and McCoy fighting with the Jewish people in the first century, they do become the persecuted. On the tail end of Jesus' teaching and the blessings and the woes, we get a series of commands to do this. And Jesus continues to reinterpret Torah, to push the law, to reach into the depths of what God intended, to take a hard look at the way God intended the world to be, and again, flipping things upside down, pushing the envelope, making people uncomfortable, especially when he twice calls to love one's enemies. In chapter 6, verses 27 and 35, love your enemies. Now, this is a very radical reversal from love your friends, hate your enemies. Love your neighbors, cast stones at those who disagree with you, which wasn't just a biblical principle in the Old Testament. That was universal in ancient societies. You love your friends, and you hate anybody that's not your friend. There's a level of suspicion in community. But Jesus says, no, love your enemies. And this is the one that has tripped up people on down the generations. And there's been lots of hemming and hawing and backpedaling to try to figure out exactly what that means, but we never quite get to where Jesus wants us to be, a true love of enemy. And we'll circle back to that here in a second. So for the disciples who are wrestling with this and who will wrestle with this along the way with Jesus as his ministry unfolds and the kingdom of God comes exploding into the world, it's not to do as others have done to us or to do in order that it might be done to us, which is all about a reciprocal response, right? It's an economic exchange. We want to do something as someone has done for us to show appreciation, or we want to do in order that we might receive. It's not paying it forward, it's making an investment and expecting a return. Instead, We are to do as we would have others do to us. Puts the prerogative back on our own actions, and this is what the disciples struggle with. We are to do unto others as we expect to be treated, without any guarantee that that will happen. We just do it. Mercy, forgiveness, kindness, love. Those are the foundational pieces of who we are as people of God, and we do them because. Not if somebody will do them back to us, but because that's who God is. These are actions of how God acts in the world. Just as the blessings stated how God sees the world, this is an action of how God acts. God justifies. God makes right relationship. God is merciful. God is forgiving. God is love. Because that's just who God is. If God expected anything in return, God would have been disappointed a long, long time ago. But that's not how God works. This breaks all of the social conventions of the time. Social, economic, religious, the entire world that the disciples and Jesus inhabit is being flipped on its head. Forgive your enemies. To act toward them as if we want to be treated that way is what Jesus will allude to in the next chapter 11 in the Lord's Prayer. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. Again, this is all connected. Release us from our debts as we release those indebted to us. Or in the modern translation, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Jesus, when asked how he prays, draws this kind of forgiveness in and release into the equation. So love, forgive, release our enemies. I promise I'm getting back to our Samaritan friend. So this does away with a word that became, or a phrase that became quite popular here a little while ago, quid pro quo. This does away with that human equation and instead places human judgment and forgiveness within the divine prerogative. The very way humans measure their fellows, the way we interact with one another, the way we encounter everyone that we meet in the world is the measure that God applies to us. That's how it ought to be. That's how we should be living. And so to be met by God with release, forgiveness, grace, love, acceptance, welcome is exactly our active, proactive way of being in the world. And it's outward momentum. The prophetic movement of Jesus is not radical because it calls for a restructuring of what is, a restructuring of the human social norms, but because it transforms the human heart. It is radical because it calls for a transformation of who we are as human beings according to the measure of God, according to the prerogative of the divine, whose foundation is love and release. So all of that is in the background. These teachings, these blessings that God declares, the teaching to love one's enemies, all of those float to the surface when Jesus tells this parable about a certain Samaritan who stops to help somebody on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem. And I've heard sermons and seen scholars deal with the historical realities of the dangerousness of the road between Jericho and Jerusalem, and we try to let the priest and the Levite wiggle out of ignoring their neighbor in need by saying that they're justified by some religious principles, but Jesus is not concerned with that. They simply walk on by and leave a man dying on the side of the road. I'm not going to let him off the hook. it softens what Jesus is trying to do. They leave a man dying, which unfortunately is a very human response, and one that we all encounter, hopefully metaphorically, in some form or fashion, one that we all wrestle with. So what is Jesus doing in this story? He's elevating a persecuted person, a Samaritan, to the role of hero, to put a modern spin on it. He's doing a social commentary about what it means to be neighbor. He's expanding the vision of what God's kingdom looks like in the world. But here's what the Samaritan does. It's not a superhero story. It's just embodying God's kingdom. And so if we bring this business of loving your enemy into the conversation, what the Samaritan does is the Samaritan shows mercy toward the one who should have been his enemy. For all intents and purposes, the generations of fighting had created enemies out of the Judeans and the Samaritans. And so the Samaritan shows mercy to the one who probably would have left him dead on the side of the road, if we're being honest. Shows mercy and compassion and embodies love toward the one who was an enemy. The Samaritan was neighbor to the victim of violence. So what do we do with that? We can moralize it, we can turn it into a fun modern story, put it up on felt board, make it a feel-good story about helping one another, and I'm not dismissing those. At the heart of this story, it is about responding to need in the world. But the radical nature is right there at the heart of it. We have a man responding to an enemy with love and compassion. These two individuals didn't start the fight. Their great, 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 whatever grandparents had a disagreement about where to worship. It's not so much different than having a Baptist church or a Lutheran church or a Methodist church on every single corner of a downtown city. It's somewhere somebody disagreed, and now we have different churches and we don't speak to each other anymore because we're enemies or we're in competition, which I think is the whole point of Jesus telling the story. It's not about the assumption of who is my neighbor for the radical nature of the kingdom of God. The question that we as humans need to wrestle with is, who is my enemy and why? Why? To challenge what we assume about one another. Now we get to the work of the gospel. We get to the roots of what's going on. And we can start pulling what's rotten so that it can grow and flourish. It's not who is my neighbor, it's who is my enemy. How was that relationship created? Where did the animosity start? I stopped doing children's sermons on this particular story because when I was in my study parish and seminary, I asked the congregation, the kids in the congregation I was at, who is your enemy? And one of them, without blinking, said, the Germans. And this was in 2010. Like, we haven't been at war with Germany in a long time. But because this particular kid's dad may have been a World War II buff, or because of the TV shows or cartoons they were watching, he had a healthy assumption that we were still at war with Germany. Because it's so prevalent, and that's just not the only thing. Who is our enemy? Why do we create enemies? And we could go down the rabbit trail of war creates enemies and this, that, and the other. But we're going to leave that for now and just sit with the radicalness of what Jesus is doing. We can leave it at a feel-good story, and that's fine, about loving one's neighbor. And I agree, we ought to do that. We ought to love our neighbors as ourselves. But the branches that need to be pruned continue to weigh the tree down. The roots that are rotten need to be pulled out, but they sit there. And Jesus challenges us to go deeper, to challenge what we assume, to challenge how we understand the world, to take a critical look at how we live on a daily basis, to engage the systems and structures that create friends and enemies in the first place, to challenge the social, economic, and religious norms that divide us so that those with power can conquer. And those with power are plenty happy to keep it, and we are pretty good at giving it away as churches collectively, a general statement. Let this story rattle the cages a little bit. Let it go to the roots. Let it stir something up. Because that's what Jesus is doing. This lawyer or whoever he was that's challenging Jesus, and Luke tells us clearly, putting him to the test, was looking to elevate his status by saying what he learned in Sunday school and just how good he was. And then to put the icing on the cake, he thinks he'd trap Jesus because he thinks he already knows the answer. Well, who is my neighbor, expecting something simple? Well, clearly he had never seen Jesus preach before, because you don't get simple with Jesus. You get something that challenges, something that you keep coming back to, something that works its way into our lives to where we start seeing the world outside a little differently. And things that were normal become not normal, become the very things that we are working to undo, to where enemies and neighbors, us and them, all become we in God's kingdom. Because that's the reality, and that's how God sees it, because God wants to. It's just who God is. We could leave it with Mr. Rogers, and that'd be okay. He did a great job of raising a generation or two of folks that are good neighbors in the world. But we as people of God, we're called to challenge, to sit with Jesus as he helps us to understand the world in a different way, to understand our relationships in a different way, and teaches us these prerogatives of God: mercy, justice, love, forgiveness, release. It's who God is, and it's who God wants us to be. Amen. Let us stand and join together in our hymn of the day, number 712, Lord, Whose Love and Humble Service. Please rise.